Hey everybody, welcome to the Viscast. My name is Josh Viss, I'm the host of this fine podcast. Today's episode focuses on the Bible and the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. As is so often the case, the Bible presents us with a variety of options. So while we have our preferred theological perspective on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, you'll notice that we do not pretend that our view is the only legitimate biblical position. Our position and our view is that we all need to be honest about the fact that we are selecting a theological position and rejecting a variety of other legitimate biblical positions. And we should all take responsibility for the repercussions of our theological position. What does your position require? What happens to people when your position is lived out? We discuss the Old Testament and the promise of the land, of course, and the New Testament and the promise of the land. We discuss Christian Zionism and much more. Thank you so much for listening, and please recommend this podcast to others. And I'm going to begin just by giving a brief explanation of Christian Zionism. It is the most controversial, I think, position amongst positions people take, that is biblical positions or theological positions that people take on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. It is basically, its basic premise is that the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of biblical promises to beginning with Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, and then to all of Israel. That's its basic premise, and then a lot of theology builds out from that. But that's the basic foundation of it. You will get added on to it things about Jesus' return. But that's the basic premise, and at this point I don't want to say much more about it. Oh, one last thing, I guess. The promise in places, the promise of the land to Israel, beginning with Abraham, is eternal. That's the other piece that's important. It wasn't given for a set period of time. And I guess one other thing maybe is, and it wasn't given with any conditions. Those are the key points. Modern Israel is the fulfillment of the biblical promises of the land to Israel. That promise is unconditional, unambiguous, and eternal. And then I want to ask you to tell that story you've told me a couple times.
2005, Sally and I were hired by the Reformed Church in America to be mission personnel in Jerusalem. And we were preparing for the first 6 months, and then the few months after that, in 2005, we were preparing by raising funds, doing a lot of studying, listening to a variety of tapes and other things on Arabic and on Hebrew, as we were trying to be culturized in a sense. And then I was also invited to go to a conference, a weekend conference at the University of North Park in Chicago. And it was really about Christian Zionism. And it was probably attended by 100 or so folks. And there were some key leaders among Christian evangelicals who were Zionists, and there were a few rabbis there, Jewish teachers or Jewish leaders who were there as well. And then there was a whole host of other folks, mostly hostile to Christian Zionism. And I was taken there by John Hubers, who was my supervisor at the time, and he is somewhat of an expert on Christian Zionism and extremely critical of it, and used to have a blog that he did on that. And so as we listened to the presentation by Christian Zionist leaders, there was a lot of, as I said, hostility, criticism, tough questions, and not not questions that were placed with any kind of curiosity, but questions that were meant to ensnare and entrap and to really antagonize these Christian Zionists, these evangelical leaders who came. And one of the primary criticisms was that Christian Zionists really didn't care about Jewish people. They didn't love them. They didn't care about them. That Jewish people were simply pawns, in a sense, on the chessboard that needed to be sacrificed so that Jesus would return. So that was one of the main criticisms. And people came at these folks just relentlessly on that. And then, of course, the second one was that it was a biblical principle that was checkmated, if I can stay with the chest, or checked by the New Testament. And the New Testament offered a different vision. So it was these two. And I remember at the close or near the end of one of the sessions, and I don't remember what day, a Jewish rabbi from Chicago stood up and actually he went up and sat right next to the more prominent of the Christian Zionists that was there. And he said, "I happen to know that this man loves me and loves my people," and was pushing back on this charge that the Christian Zionists really didn't care about the people there. And that stuck with me. I remembered that. And the reason it stuck with me is I remembered not to try and push away a position on the basis of what I believed was true and without knowing the people involved. And that seemed important to me. To knowing the people involved was important. Now, one other thing I'll say that the rabbi said about the land was that he said, and I remembered this obviously, is that just because I don't live on the land doesn't mean I don't still own it. And he wasn't just talking about the West Bank or Gaza. Remember, this was 2005. He was talking about Jordan, the east bank of the Jordan River. He was talking about all the way up to the Euphrates River, so Iraqis who were living on his land, and also the Sinai, so Egyptians were living on his land. From his point of view, the land that was promised to him in the Hebrew Scriptures was that extensive. And he was making the point, I own it, and I don't have to live on it to still own it. Because the argument was, well, you don't live on it. You haven't lived on it for a long time. And his response was, that's right. You're absolutely right. But just because I don't live on it doesn't mean I don't own it.
Yeah, and I wonder if any of the Christian Zionists who were there, and then we'll include this Jewish man, were open to listening to the critiques of their position when the critiques that were coming were filled with so much vitriol, right? And no recognition, it doesn't sound like, to some of the legitimate points that they might have been making, biblical and theological points that they might have been making in favor of their position, which was Christian Zionism. My sense is, when you're trying to defeat the other person's position, the chances of in any way moving that person to think differently or more deeply about maybe some of the problems with their position, the chances of that seems pretty slim. So just rhetorically, right, thinking about persuasion, I don't think that's a very good strategy. Just a note on Christian Zionism. Maybe the term Zion is foreign to you. It's another word specifically for a mount. There was a Mount Zion in or near Jerusalem. And there still is a part of Jerusalem that's referred to as Mount Zion. And so it became a name, another name for Jerusalem, but then expanded even further to be a name for all of Israel. You could just refer to Israel as Zion. Biblically, I don't know of a lot of places in the Old Testament where Zion is used to refer to the whole land. Typically, it's just used to refer to Jerusalem, because you go up to Mount Zion. Jerusalem is that elevation. So when the movement, the Zionist movement amongst Jews began, they were thinking of it as coming back to their homeland.
Right.
And this particular version, as you can tell, is Christian Zionism. So this is Christians who are supportive of Jews returning to their homeland. So I just wanted to be clear about that.
Yeah, and there is an element in it. I mean, it's factual that does end up with the Jewish people on the wrong side of history. When Jesus returns, there is legitimacy to the challenge that's put forth to Christian Zionism's about, well, what's going to happen to the Jewish people when all of this ends? And that's a legitimate question that could have been asked and was asked, but it was asked in such a way that it was meant to put people on the defensive, or it was meant to attack rather than to discuss. There was no discussion going on. That's part of what your point you're making.
Yeah. It was an angle to try and defeat the legitimacy of their position. It wasn't asked, and typically is not asked, to, hey, we should think about how we feel about the fact that your version of eschatology, how things end, results in millions of Jews, to say nothing of millions of other non-believers, being killed. How should we feel about that, right? That's not how it was framed. That is a very interesting question that we should all be thinking about, but that's not how it was framed. And I think that's a shame, frankly. So what you have with Christian Zionism, so the other component that often comes along with it, I said the basic component is promise of the land to Israel, which is eternal, unconditional, and unambiguous. The reason that Christians might care about that is usually there's a second component to a second theological component to Christian Zionism, which is having a model in mind for things that need to take place before Jesus will return. And looking at Revelation, so the last book of the New Testament, and again, it's the revelation. Is it to John or of John? I'm not sure which one of these we say. I think it's to John. It's not Revelations. It's a mistake people often make. It's not a big deal to make it, but I just, since we're talking about it, I thought I'd point it out. That book has a certain vision of what it will look like before and then when Jesus returns and after. Revelation 2 John. And it includes lots of people being killed, including Jewish people, except for a remnant of Jewish people, is my recollection of it. I just, admittedly, I don't study the book of Revelation a lot. It's neither one of my favorites, nor one of the favorites of my religious denomination. I have studied it, but I haven't studied it carefully. These folks, Christian Zionists, study it very carefully. And they also then study some of the books of the Old Testament, prominent among them, Daniel, because Daniel has a lot of imagery, what we call apocalyptic imagery, meaning in this case, it means it can be animal imagery, different things that are, it's not obvious how you would interpret it, but it's meant to be or how these people, Christian Zionists, understand it. It's meant to be giving you insights into the final days, but it's not giving them to you in a straightforward fashion. It's giving them to you in a symbolic fashion. So then you have to read the symbols and say, oh, this particular part is referring to Russia, right? And this particular part is referring to North Korea. And then you're trying to map that onto current events and say, oh, I think we're getting close, or I think, right? This is some of the work that gets done. The criticism that was being leveled is that they want Jews returning to Israel so as to be a signal that Jesus is returning. And when Jesus returns, the vast majority of those Jews who have returned to Israel, whom they now celebrate, will be killed. And they don't, that's not true. Not all Christian Zionists adopt that position, but a good many of them do. So that criticism is a valid one. It is one that they should think about. Interestingly enough, Jewish people, Israelis, they don't care. They're just like, you support us politically, sometimes financially, we'll take it. We don't believe that any of this stuff that you think is going to happen with Jesus is going to happen, so we're not at all worried about it. We're not offended particularly. I suppose for some of them, I think they look at it like, you're a tool to helping our state, and we're fine to be friends with you. And others, this gentleman was saying, you genuinely support us, and I appreciate that you do, yeah, this Jewish, yeah, rabbi.
And I think they do. I think guys like John Hagee and so forth, I think to say that they don't care about Jewish people, that I just think that's not true. And it's not necessary to say. It's not about who cares more for the Jewish people or who cares more for the Palestinian people. Any of us who are giving a part or a good part of our life towards involvement in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict care about the people, and we care about both of them. We want them both to be able to live with dignity and in peace, and so it's not about that, and it's a distraction to try and get in. Well, it's like anything else. Well, you love me more or whatever. It's not helpful. It's not helpful to find any kind of common ground on which we can say, how could we together, respecting one another, work towards the same end?
Yeah, and critics of Christian Zionism they're not primarily concerned with the fact that the theology of Christian Zionists means that millions of Jews will be killed at the end of time. Their critique of Christian Zionism is not about saying, well, that's bad that your view leads ultimately to that, because those who are critiquing it don't believe that that's going to happen. The Christians, that is, who are critiquing Christian Zionism in this way, aren't worried about, like, that's going to happen or anything. They don't care for the way in which Christian Zionism props up the modern state of Israel and allows the occupation to continue, which leads to the suffering of Palestinians, including Christian Palestinians. They're not worried about that particular point of Christian Zionism. They don't like the implications, the modern implications of Christian Zionism. So even those who are critiquing it, they're critiquing a certain part of it, but they don't care about that part of it at all. They care about what's happening to Palestinians who are under occupation. So again, even there, you're fighting over something that neither side even really cares that much about.
And not all Christian Zionists have that same view of the end. There are many Christian Zionists, including John Hagee, for example, who believe there are two covenants. One covenant for the Jews and one covenant for those who are not Jewish. So the Jews are covered by the Old Covenant or the Abrahamic Covenant, and Christians or believers are covered by the Jesus Covenant, the New Covenant, in Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. So they've really gotten around that issue. And I think they did it, by the way, because they do care about Jewish people and they do care about what happened to them in the past. They have deep feelings about what happened in the Holocaust, and not just the Holocaust, but pogroms and millennia, really, of unfair treatment, horrible treatment on Jewish people, primarily by Christians. And I think they do care about that. So I think it's kind of convenient, in a way, for them to have a two covenant. And then what I ask is, I've entered into dialogue in the old city of Jerusalem on more than one occasion. Sally and I have entered into dialogue with Christian Zionists, and they will come at us with the two covenants. I'll say, well, why not three then? Why don't we let the Muslims have their covenant then through Muhammad? What's the problem? You got Moses, we got Jesus, they got Muhammad. Neither group would go there.
Well, I think their main retort would be, we think actual revelation from God to people doesn't extend past the New Testament.
Well, and the Jews, right? Don't believe it extends past Malachi. So,
that's right.
So, I mean, and they we were always in the middle there,
yeah.
Right? And I think that's kind of where Christians belong, in my opinion. We had the Jewish folks who were first revelation. They had the first revelation, so theirs was the best. Then we had the Muslims who had the last revelation, so theirs were the best. We were stuck in the middle,
mm-hmm.
You know. So it was, and I've had those. It was kind of fun to have those kinds of discussions and dialogues with people in various places, in mosques, in the Jewish quarter of the old city with merchants, Jewish merchants, Zionists who were wanting me to sign a petition, you know, and I'd say, what's that about? Oh, the unification of Jerusalem. Why do we need the unification of Jerusalem? Well, because, you know, we need to have that happen. Otherwise Jesus, and I'm like, haven't, you know, so it's just.
And you can also make a case biblically from the New Testament that Paul says in Romans 9 through 11, he makes the case that all Israel will be saved.
Right. That's right.
And so you don't have to go to, you don't have to go to Revelation and say a bunch of them are going to be slaughtered. You can go to Romans.
Yes.
And frankly, in the Christian community now and throughout its history, Romans is more widely respected than Revelation.
Yeah,
it's not even close,
that's
actually.
That's right. And they do that, which goes back to your point again, though, right. Josh. I think it goes back to your point again, is that because we have a particular political bend, we want to pick out that theological, you know, flaw.
Yeah,
that,
you're looking for a weakness to attack.
To attack that rather than listening to each other and realizing that what we care about is the people there. All of us who are involved care about the people there. Now, some just care about the Jewish people. That's a fact. They don't like Palestinians. They don't know any Palestinians. They've never met any Palestinians. You know, they've got an image of Palestinians. And you've got also, we had friends when we lived in Jerusalem who wouldn't go to the west side of Jerusalem because, quite frankly, they didn't like Jewish people. And that's just the truth. And, I mean, you know, so because they loved Palestinians and they saw what was being done to Palestinians, and we did too. And it's horrific and it's wrong. So, you know, so then you tend to then say, okay, we're over here and they're over there. And I don't know how you are effective, you know, and I think that's what you're saying in terms of how we get at this biblically and theologically. How are we going to be effective if our purpose is to defeat them?
Right, because what neither side often wants to admit, those who are pro-Palestinian, Christians who are more sympathetic to Palestinians and Christians who are more sympathetic to Israelis, what neither side wants to admit is that both sides can make a great biblical case. Very solid. I don't think one side has a better case from just using the Bible. That's it, just biblical text. They both have great cases to make.
Absolutely.
And what they want to do instead is say, your case is illegitimate. Mine is better. You should adopt mine. Yours is a terrible reading of Scripture. Yours is anti-Jesus or doesn't have enough Jesus. Or is delegitimizing the Old Testament. It's just this attacking to try and say my position should win. What I would say, what I think is closer to the truth, is that both of them are very well supported in the Bible.
Right.
Now, we haven't said what the second one is. What is the pro-Palestinian or the one that's more sympathetic to Palestinians? But just at this point, I just want to say my view of it is Christian Zionism is a very legitimate biblical position. I said this in the last podcast. I mean it. The Old Testament is predicated on the fact that God makes promises to one people group out of all the people groups of the world. And one of those, maybe one of the most crucial promises, first would be to be their God and to protect them and to be in covenant with them. The second would be, and you get this land.
Which he hasn't done all that good a job of, by the way.
There was a pretty big gap there where they didn't, weren't in that land.
And I say that not tongue in cheek or not flippantly either. That's a big problem for many secular Jewish people, is that promise wasn't kept.
Well, and also, and we may be getting off topic here a little bit, but I just want to say that, and yet, Judaism thrived and survived for more than 1,000 years, almost 2,000 years, not quite. You can say at least 1,800. It's hard to say, but there's at least more than 1,000 years where there was no significant Jewish presence on the land of Israel, and yet it remained a religion with no temple, not in the land, two of the things that were crucial to its functioning. So there are those who would say Judaism evolved away from those things as being essential to Judaism. That's another thing that gets thrown into this discussion. I think it's just fair to say that it evolved.
Yeah, and those folks would say we need to be in Israel because we need a safe place for Jewish people. We need a strong military. I mean, this is Ben-Gurion. Ben-Gurion, who is the George Washington of Israel, he was completely secular, and he said on many occasions, we need a strong state, we need a strong military to protect ourselves because nobody else is going to protect us. So any Jew anywhere in the world can be protected by us. That was a major purpose in the movement to make what is the current state of Israel a Jewish state.
Yeah, I mean, there's
strong military.
There's a version of history in which if Jews are not persecuted in Europe, they feel no need to go back to their homeland and Israel doesn't exist. That's not how it went at all. But for hundreds and hundreds of years, there was no interest, no strong interest amongst the Jewish communities around the world to go back to Israel. It didn't exist, really. Now, it didn't play out that way, but again, it's just to say that it could have, but it didn't.
There are those who would vehemently disagree with you on that point, by the way, and I've run into them on many different occasions, but you always have to qualify it. And, you know, again, the purpose, when the Zionist movement began, it began because of a feeling in the Jewish community with the Holocaust was approaching, wasn't there yet, and the pogroms, the abuse of Jews, the conclusion was being drawn that no Jew was ever going to be safe anywhere unless he was in a land of his own or her own. And that's where the movement began. And it was begun by a secular Jew, a journalist, and it became religious because they needed the religious community in there. They needed the religious element in there.
Yeah, I have no desire to try and discredit the tie that Jews feel to the land. It's not an interest of mine. I understand that they do now, but as you said, the real push to go back to the land was not religious.
Yeah, a guy named Herzl.
That's right.
Theodor Herzl, who was a journalist from Vienna, who went to a trial of a French Jewish lieutenant who was innocent and was being accused of being a traitor. And even when he was found innocent, Herzl was there to cover it. and he heard the crowds in the square yelling, "Death to Jews, death to Jews," and he drew the conclusion, we need a safe place. That's how it began in his heart and mind.
Yeah, I even think, I just wanted to say that I even think this idea that there could be two covenants is not absurd. Yeah. I don't think it's an absurd idea that there could be two covenants. I don't find myself very moved to care a lot about whether there's one or two covenants, just personally. But just that you could look at the Old Testament and say that God always was faithful to the covenant with the Jews, and then that you could look at the New Testament and say, gosh, it's not abundantly clear to me that everything now funnels through Jesus because what Jesus did was so unique, right? So I just want to say that I don't think that that's completely nuts, even though it's hard to read the New Testament and think that there's still two covenants.
Yeah,
Christian authors
true.
Of the New Testament, man, they don't seem to be favoring that very much.
Well, and I think, again, just to go back, as you open the door wide open then for our Muslim friends to say, well, fine, we go along with that. They wouldn't. Although they do, in a sense, too, respect people of the book, both Christian and Jews, but, you know, that there's yet a third covenant, you know, mm-hmm. which then, how many are we going to have? Where does that end, right?
Yeah. It depends how, I think that depends on how worried are you about who's in and who's out, right?
Yeah, exactly.
That's what that is so worried about that question. That it has to, we got to settle this. We need to know, you know.
Right,
and increasingly, it's something that doesn't animate me, the who's in and who's out discussion.
Right, I agree with that.
I think that's what's in me doesn't care as much about the one and two covenant things.
Yeah.
But I don't think the New Testament, I think it's hard to read the New Testament and think that the New Testament believes there's a covenant for Jews and a covenant for Jesus believers. It is not in that place.
It's in Christ, and I would have a hard time not being drawn to that, too, to be honest. I have to be honest and say I think that who Jesus lets in or who doesn't, that's up to Jesus, but I'm still going to be there.
Okay, so the question you might be having is, you know, so the people who are disagreeing with the Christian Zionists, what was their position?
Right.
And I think generally that crowd is in the what I call fulfillment in Jesus position. What that means then is that the covenant that was made with the Jewish people, which included the gift of the land, is fulfilled by Jesus. And it gets difficult to define what does it mean it's fulfilled in Jesus, and we don't really have to necessarily for this. It's fulfilled in Jesus, and Jesus does not make the restoration of the land, of the Jewish people to the land, a principal part of his teachings. It seems as though the kingdom of God coming, which was, if you've listened to our other podcast, we think is the critical message of Jesus, that is a universal event. And so therefore, one piece of land is no longer critical. This is a universal, worldwide event when the kingdom of God comes. And the basis of who's going to go into the kingdom seems to be pretty clearly on how you lived your life. Now, again, this would all be sort of, that might sound surprising to people, but I think that's also pretty clear from Jesus's teachings, then from teachings of Paul mainly and other writers, some Jewish, maybe some, you would qualify most of them as Jewish. Some of them could have been Gentile. They add this element of being affiliated with Jesus will also be an important component to it. But none of them, and this is really without fail, no New Testament author puts any stress on the promise of the land. It does not even seem to be on their radar screen as part of being a follower of Jesus. So the position, I think, of those people who are criticizing Christian Zionists was like, yes, that's a critical theme of the Old Testament, the gift of the land, but Jesus relativizes that to a point of being no longer meaningful. And so for Christians, the arrival of Jesus, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the gift of the Spirit, all that just changes everything, so much so that the promises in the Old Testament of the land are no longer valid. Would you add anything to that?
Only thing I would add to that is that one of the pushbacks I've heard about that the New Testament doesn't have anything concerning the land is that it was assumed that Jesus and the biblical writers didn't talk about the land belonging to the Jewish people because they assumed everybody understood that.
Yeah, I think...
So the argument from silence.
That's right.
It's, I generally don't want to put a whole lot of stock in argument from silence, but it is there.
That's right. The argument saying because Jesus and the other authors of the New Testament didn't talk about the land is an argument from silence, meaning that to argue that therefore the promise of the land is no longer valid because the New Testament is mostly silent about it is a weak argument. It's fair. It's a fair point. They don't come out and say, neither Jesus, according to those who wrote about him, nor Paul or others say, because of Jesus and what he did, the promise of the land is no longer valid. It's not there. You have in Romans 9 through 11, this is the clearest place in the New Testament where you're where an author talks about the promises to Israel. And Paul says something like the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I can look it up. He is working on a timeline, Paul is, in which he is thinking this is all going to come to an end quite soon. Before it does... I think it's in Romans. It's either in Romans 9 or 11. I have a feeling it. I can't remember. What Paul is saying is before it all comes to an end, the Jewish people will come to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and all Israel will be saved. Paul also is working with the assumption that God doesn't break his promises. So therefore, the promises all have to be fulfilled somehow in Jesus. They can't have been revoked, or God isn't good on his word. But you're left with a gap in this scenario where the promises are irrevocable. They haven't been done away with. And the ultimate fulfillment will come soon when Jesus returns and all Israel will come to believe in Jesus either before that or when Jesus returns. And so all Israel will ultimately be saved, not through a different covenant, but through the same way that all other people are saved, which in Paul's theology is faithfulness to Jesus. The trouble we are stuck with is that we're in this in-between time where Jesus hasn't returned. And before Jesus returns, Paul seems to be saying that these promises to Israel are still valid. So does that mean the promise of the land right now is still valid and we should think of modern Israel as a fulfillment of those promises? And then when Jesus returns, it won't matter anymore? That's sort of the trick that I'm stuck with in Romans 9 through 11, where you have an opening there from Paul to say, maybe God will bring them back to the land. Maybe that's part of their restoration and their coming around to Jesus. Paul does not believe, I can't see anywhere where Paul believes, they will just continue with their covenant. Rather, somehow, he says they'll become jealous of Gentiles.
Right.
This doesn't seem to be happening either, as far as I can tell. Jealous of Gentiles who have a relationship to God through Jesus and then come around to also having a relationship with God through Jesus. Again, this is not happening and hasn't happened. So we're in this in-between time. You found the...
It's Romans 9 through 11. The particular passage you're referring to is in 11.
Is it? Okay.
And it says exactly what you just said. Basically, you laid that out very nicely. I think
So what I'm saying, just so I wrap up, is that the fulfillment in Jesus' case has holes too. Even though I think overall, yes, with the coming of Jesus, the promises from the Old Testament seem to be relativized greatly. But you can't say 100%. There's no opening theologically within the New Testament to think about the possibility of God doing this kind of thing, bringing the Jewish people back to his land. That's my point.
Right. And, you know, another point of view that I've run into in doing this was the whole aspect that, well, this Israel is not the Israelites. That what is the people who make up
right.
modern
That's
Israel
right. That's right.
cannot be compared to
That's right.
the people to whom the promise was made.
That's
that,
right.
That these are descendants only in the loosest sense of the word descendants.
Right.
That there's no really religious connection because many of them are secular. And so, again, it's another way to try and poke holes in an argument that, in my point of view, again, removes us from talking about what really matters, and that's the people themselves and why they are there and why they feel the way they do and what has happened to Jewish people and why they would want to have a place where they had a strong military, where they were protected, and all of those kind of things. It's just to ignore all that, or it's to... You know, to on the other way, it's just to assume too much because there's also truth in that. They aren't the same.
Well,
necessarily.
My view on that is sometimes they'll say, well, it doesn't even look like the, you know, biblical Israel. They don't have a king from the line of David, they don't have priests and a functioning temple, and somehow they should need all those things if they
no
want to be
sacrificial system.
Yeah, if they want to be considered biblical Israel. My point would be, let's say they had stayed on the land this whole time.
Well, and by the way, there's always been Jewish presence on the land.
Yes, there's always been some.
That's
absolutely.
Right. There's always. Absolutely. I mean, again, that's a key point for the Jewish people, by the way.
But it yeah.
I know, but I'm just saying, these are the little nuances in the argument that you run into when you're out there with them. You know this, that.
But it's not an interesting point.
No, but it's a point they will make.
It's a point they will make, but it's not one that somehow, oh, okay, well, then you get to have it all. You know, I mean, it's silly. It's silly, but it's so many silly things happen in these kinds of arguments. And when we do biblical arguments, all kinds of silly things happen, in my opinion.
It is silly, but it's meant to be pushback on those who say that that the Jews were gone from there.
That's right, because they're pushing.
That's not true.
Right, because those people are saying, you left completely,
you left,
and therefore you have no right to be here anymore.
That's not true. You can go into one of these Armenian photoshops,
mm-hmm.
And there will be Jewish people in there often getting these old photos back from the late 19th century, earliest 20th century, and these will be photos of Jewish parts of the old city, Silwan, which was Yemenis, Jews were there. And I'm just saying they will love to buy them. And if you're in there, they'll want to show you.
Sure.
Here's where Jews were.
Right. Yeah. It, to me, it's an utterly pointless. So we're going to decide the Israeli-Palestinian conflict on some photos of some Yemeni Jews in the 18th century, right? Like, oh, no, we were always here. We get to have it. Or Palestinians. No, we were always here, so we get to have it. It's silliness. Do we think if Israel had remained on the land as a nation, how do we think it would look? Well, of course, over thousands of years, it would have evolved. The religion would have evolved. The form of government would have evolved. So to say that, so would have evolved. And to say that, therefore, because the modern state is a democracy and I just think I think that's silly, frankly. I know this is a big one, actually, to say you can't compare the modern state
yes,
of Israel
right.
to Israel in the Bible. You know, you could, then you can't compare Christians to Christians in the Bible. It's been 2,000 years and Christianity has changed dramatically. There's no Jews in it, for example, to speak of. It's a Christian movement. So, I mean,
I think it's silly. Yeah, that one I think is silly.
It is a major argument, though, and it is, as is the Jewish argument, that they were always been there. You can go to any settlement anywhere in the West Bank, and a settler there will tell you, we've always been here. We had a presence here back here when we were here then. We were here then. We're the descendants of the Jews that were here then. Mm-hmm. Hebron. Again, these Jews will tell you, no, we've always been here. And they will have historical proof that they'll have photos, they'll have stories. And we're the descendants, although they're not, mm-hmm. of the Jews who are always in Hebron. So yeah. These are the games that are played. You can listen to Palestinians who will tell you, we've been here for generations. And you say, well, you know, how many generations? Well, my grandfather.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's as long as I've been here.
Yeah, it's silly.
So there's legitimacy to it, but yet it's like...
There's really not any...
doesn't make me a Native American.
It's really not any legitimacy to it. We don't decide... We've never decided any things like this based on who's been here the longest.
Exactly.
We don't do that anywhere.
Right.
It's just what we do when we've decided what we think is right, and then we just... look around, grab and proof wherever we can find it. And this is what people do in this argument as well.
Right.
Instead of being honest, here's the honest fact. The Bible is a diverse document. It can support Christian Zionism very well. It can support fulfillment in Jesus very well. It can support, a lot of liberal Jews have the position, yes, we were given the land, but we were also given these stipulations to act in a human... in a humane way to the people who are there living amongst us, the resident aliens amongst us. Look at the prophets and all the ways in which they critique us when we don't do that. So yes, we can have the land, but if we don't act ethically on it, it'll be revoked. Very valid position, right? That says it's not an unconditional promise, actually. It's a conditional promise, and we are going the direction of getting kicked off of it. That's what liberal Jews in the United States will say. Very valid position. Just as valid as Christian Zionism. Just as valid as fundamentalist Jewish position, which would be similar to Christian Zionism without any Christian Jesus returning part. Fulfillment in Jesus. The New Testament supports strongly that idea without specifically stating, and this is where the problem lies, I think, for that position, that... that the promise of the land is revoked somehow. So I think the thing that we all ought to admit when we come to conversations like this one is the Bible is diverse. We are going to have to come up with some criteria for why we are going to pick this one as the Christian position.
Right.
And that's where we often fail, I think, is to say, I choose this not because my position is a better biblical position, but because I value X, Y, and Z. The Christian Zionism, we know, and I don't hear Christian Zionists often articulate how this is okay. We know the suffering that Christian Zionism causes. The position that says this is Israel's land, all of it, eternally, and they can do with it what they like, including do with the people who are on it what they like, as they did with the original people they kicked off of it, the Canaanites. We know the suffering that that causes to Palestinians. We know it personally from our work there. But you don't have to go back but a week or two to see what that position causes. It requires, Christian Zionism requires the suffering of Palestinians. There is no way around it. They either have to suffer under occupation, leave, or die. Be killed. We should be honest about it. Be killed. And I don't think that Christian Zionists have honestly wrestled, from what I've seen, with the fact that their position requires the suffering of Palestinians. And they need to do that if they want to be heard by someone like myself. I will grant them that the Bible in many places supports their position. I won't grant them that the effects of their position don't matter. To me, and I've said this in earlier podcasts, the effects of your interpretation, to me, that is of utmost importance. What does your interpretation do in the world to people, to people's bodies, to children, children's bodies, babies? What is it doing out there? I care deeply about that. So when I come to these kinds of disagreements, I have no problem saying, yeah, I can see why you would adopt that position based on the biblical text that we have available to us. But let's talk about how it plays out, because that matters a lot to me, how it plays out. The fulfillment in Jesus' position, it really leads to thinking justly. The liberal Jewish position, again, which says it's conditional, we have to act with ethics, it leads to thinking about what's just for all the people there. I think that's an advantage of those two positions that Christian Zionism doesn't have. An advantage of Christian Zionism, and I think what makes it attractive to people, because I've often wondered, it's not a strong New Testament position, and often Christians favor the New Testament. Why are these Christians so attracted to this idea that the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of biblical promises? It's not really a Jesus thing, only tangentially so, right? And the only thing I can come up with, and you tell me what you think about this, is that seeing major world events take place, which they think are God events, I think God is behind that. Look, I can look at my Bible and I can show you that this is a clear manifestation of God in history, in our time. I think that is really attractive to some of these folks.
And I think, too, you have to recognize that many of these folks are children of, like myself, World War II. Vets, people who lived during the time of World War II. I mean, we're in our 70s, and our fathers and mothers are gone. But we were raised with the remembering about the Holocaust and the effect on the Jewish people. We were also raised with the racism against Jewish people. I mean, that's the oddity in all this. But so I think there is some draw to be on that side. Mm-hmm. We need to write history. History wronged the Jewish people. There's a Christian embassy in Jerusalem that routinely puts out a document asking the Jewish people to forgive Christianity for what it did to them and begging their forgiveness, and which seems like kind of a right thing to do, you know.
I think it's a Christian Zionist organization,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, it's a Christian embassy there. And so, I mean, again, it's this idea that we have to be the ones who right this wrong. But it's on the backs of the Palestinians.
Yeah.
That's the problem with that, is it goes right back to what you're saying is, yes, I think that's true. I think Christianity has a lot to answer for, by the way, not just what it's done to the Jewish people, but a lot to answer for throughout history. We've also done an awful lot of good. Bad theology caused you to suffer, because that's what's the irony here. Bad theology, the Jews killed Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
All of that was the excuse for the suffering of Jewish people. The Holocaust, pogroms, the Inquisition, all of those were, the Bible was used to justify horrible things done to the Jewish people. And we ought to repent of that. Certainly we ought to repent of that. But a day will come when the Jewish people are going to repent of using the Bible as a weapon to do the same to the Palestinians,
yeah,
in my opinion. That day will come.
Yeah, and what Christian Zionists will do, and often people on the right in Israeli society, is sort of, it seems, knowing that your position requires some of these awful things, you will then demonize,
yes,
the people that you have to make suffer based on your position. So I said earlier that they don't wrestle at all with the suffering it causes. It's not totally true, actually, now that I think a little more about it. What they do, instead of wrestling with the fact that it causes the suffering of innocent people, is deny the fact that any of those people are innocent.
Correct.
So
they deserve it.
They deserve it. Palestinians.
They bring it on themselves.
Yeah, they're all terrorists. Most of them are Muslims. And these are the things that they typically say in order to justify the fact that their position requires the suffering of those people.
Well, even if they say, even if they don't say they're all terrorists, because I don't think they would say that all they're all terrorists. They would say the fundamentalists, the extremists in among the Palestinians are the leaders. The leaders among the Palestinians right. are the extremists.
Right. So you and, might say they chose these leaders.
Right.
Right. They chose these leaders. They're extremists. This would be Hamas right. and Gaza most explicitly. Therefore, because sometimes they'll say,
it's
oh,
their own fault.
Yeah. But and then sometimes they'll say, isn't it terrible what Hamas is doing to its own people? Right. So there is this little inkling of sympathy, but it is immediately qualified by, you know, but they're doing that and then we have to respond in this way and it causes their deaths, but it's not our fault.
Well, it's Hamas's
fault. Right. And we have to blockade Gaza because Hamas, if not, Hamas will get weapons in. And yep. so, you know, why'd they elect Hamas? Why aren't they getting leaders that can, you actually, right? This
and,
is the
and
type
there's
of thing
some truth
that happens.
To that. So that's the problem. It's like
there's,
a,
enough,
there's
truth
enough truth in it to make it a
It
defensible
sells.
Argument.
It sells. You can sell
it's
that
like
argument.
It's like the number 666, right? I mean, why is the number 666 the evil number? Because it's almost 777,
mm-hmm.
which yeah. is the perfect number. So there's enough truth in 666 to make it believable. And terrible things have come out of that kind of a situation where there's been enough truth that I can make the point to do something terrible.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, my personal thing just quickly is, you know, I think all people are made in the image of God. I think that particular biblical passage from Genesis 1 is a great guide for this and for most things. It's people made in the image of God. The Bible is not ever said to be made in the image of God. We ought to consider that as well when we discuss together the Bible. And that, therefore, this conflict, in my opinion, should not be decided based on promises from the Bible. I just don't think that's a valid way to do it. I think we ought to prioritize people and what's happening to people there. All the people, Israelis and Palestinians, but maybe principally those who are suffering need advocates at this point. And so my view is to prioritize the people above anything else. And so if your position is one that does not prioritize all peoples in that region and around the world, I won't be able to accept your position as valid. I don't believe in a God that needs to dispose of certain people for the sake of other people. I won't say to you, your position has no biblical validity. It does have some biblical validity. There is a God in the Bible that will dispose of other people for the sake of Israel. That happens in there. It happens to Egyptians. It happens to Canaanites. And I lament that portrait of God. I don't think it's the God of the universe. I don't think that's who the God of the universe is. I neither think the God of the universe is that cruel, nor do I think the God of the universe is that unimaginative. That he has to dispose of this one people group for the sake of another people group.
I would embrace the fulfillment. Of course, I love what you're saying there. I think that's a wonderful shift. I think that fulfillment in Christ would want to have that within it. The problem that comes with the folks who have fulfillment in Christ and who add, again, justice as a component, is they want to deny the biblical positions of the Christian Zionist movement, of the Jewish extremist or fundamentalist movement, and then that cuts off dialogue. So, I mean, that's my only problem, really, with fulfillment in Christ, to be honest, is I think they could be helped by incorporating in their theological language the things that you are talking about right now. Even because I think they would say that they believe that, but they need to go over against rather and that that doesn't bring dialogue or iron sharpening iron, and we still don't come to the end where I want us to come to, is that both these peoples could share and should share, and that there's room for everybody, that there's a place for everybody, and that would be, if God's got an ideal, that would be God's ideal, that these cousins, in a sense, these Semitic people, because the Arabs are Semitic people too, would find a way to be able to share. And the friends I have that I respect the most, and these are both Jewish Israelis and Palestinian Muslims and Christians, would say that's the end game.
Yeah, it comes down to, what is Christian character and Christian values? What do those things look like? Often we focus on, how do we know who's saved and who's not? How do we know the correct theology? Let's get that right. That's what's most important. And we've been noticing these places in Paul, but also if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is very concerned with the type of person you are and how you live your life. Paul is very concerned with that. We think of Paul as being faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus. I don't even think that part's right. Not always, but faithfulness to Jesus. Sometimes it's faith of Jesus, but that's another discussion. But Paul has all these wonderful things about the fruits of the Spirit, emphasis on love. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, the passage that lists all the things that love is patient, love is kind. And at the end he says, so he talks about three different things. What remains then is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And for the longest time, it never occurred to me how, I don't want to say it's odd. It was odd to me because I always thought of, if Paul would have said something like that, he would have said, and the greatest of these is faith. Because you're saved by faith, right? This is the way we've interpreted Paul, mainly from Luther, that you're saved, we say, by grace through faith. But here he's saying the most important thing of faith, hope, and love, of those three, the most important thing is love, right? And he has this thing on the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, kindness, love, gentleness, right? I would just love for those things to be the things that Christians are known for, and that Christians say, this is what defines us, right? Yeah, we have these theological things that we're kind of trying to sort out. But above all, I hope what you see in us is that we are gentle, we are kind, we are gracious, we are patient. And I think that could go a long way in this controversy and really in any other.
I'd like to close with that passage, Josh. You and I have been talking so much about it today and in other days, and it's Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things.
Thanks so much for listening. I'm hoping we can get in one more podcast in June. On June 16, we have a trip to Israel and Palestine, and then we will not be back until July 1. I'm hoping we can do one more episode in our series on the historical Jesus before we leave. If not, you won't hear from us again until early July. So thanks again for listening, and please recommend this to others.